We know Roy Ledbetter because we've seen and heard him in the pulpit. We've seen him at the altar. We've seen him in his pew. And we've seen him here once before as a presenter. It was November of 2016 that Roy did a session on Advent and Christmas customs and traditions in the Moravian communities. Today, we're happy to have him back to speak from a personal level his reflections on faith and life. So, welcome, Roy.
Thank you. Thank you. Again, I'm just proud to be here. It's always good to see y'all and to be a member of this wonderful community of faith. Now, I'm not going to talk just about being a Moravian, but I am going to start out that way, and I want to circulate our Moravian daily textbook. If there's anything that is typical of the Moravian Church, it is the daily text, the daily watchwords, which is the oldest daily devotional guide in the world. It's also the most widely read daily devotional guide in the world, and it consists of an Old Testament text that is drawn every year by lot in Herrnhut, Germany, our Moravian mother settlement. And it takes 3 years for the text to be prepared. They draw the Old Testament text, and then someone chooses the New Testament text to go with the Old Testament text, and that takes a while. And then all of the texts are sent out around the world, each of the Moravian provinces, and they prepare a translation from the original inspired German. And someone picks hymns to go with the text, and after 3 years, then it's ready. So I'm going to circulate this and let you see it. And you'll notice the very typically Moravian connection of scripture and hymns. You know how I love to sing hymns. That's where it comes from. I just grew up singing hymns. And, you know, I sing in the kitchen, I sing in the shower, I sing while I'm driving. In fact, I even yodeled while I was driving once. But take a peek at this. It's very, very, today is a big Moravian day too, by the way. May the 12th is when the awakening started that ended with the renewal of the ancient Moravian Brethren's Church. Because remember, we had been destroyed by the Counter-Reformation in Bohemia, Moravia in 1622, and had to go underground, and they came out of Moravia to Saxony then, and were renewed in Saxony beginning on today's date in 1727. So that's where the renewed Moravian Church comes from. But I'm going to circulate this around. Jimmy. I'm also going to sit down because I'm old and feeble. But the preacher sitting is also a typically Moravian thing too. I had been in Germany maybe 15 minutes in my parish in the Black Forest, and they wanted me to talk about America. They're all very interested in America. They wanted to hear what it was like being a Moravian in America, and I was glad to tell them. I was talking about growing up in a Moravian community in Winston-Salem, and how wonderful it was, and the loving support, and the kindness, and the hymn singing, and the music, and what a great place the Moravian Church in Salem, North Carolina is, and how wonderful it was to have had a wonderful Christian family growing up. My mom and dad, my grandmother especially. And as I said, I had been there about 15 minutes. I hadn't been there very long. I don't think I'd even unpacked yet. And after I had talked about the Moravian Church and growing up in it and what a wonderful thing it was to have a Christian family, this lady came up to me and she said very quietly, said, "You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren." Think about that. Think about that. We don't call God Grandpa. We call God Father. And she said, unless we know God as our Father, that He loves us and cares for us and gives Himself for us in Christ Jesus, we don't really know God. So I thought about that for a while, and it's quite true. You don't inherit God from your ancestors. And as wonderful as the Moravian congregation is, and living in the congregation, it's different in Europe than it is here too. I mean, the old settlement congregations in Europe, where you have almost daily contact with the brothers and sisters, is different than it is here. In America, we become more or less an American denomination. I personally think we threw the baby out with the bathwater when we did that. But you don't inherit God from your parents. They can help you learn to know God. The church helps you learn to know God and become acquainted with God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and help you to grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But you know, you come to the point where you have to know God as your Heavenly Parent, the one who gives you life, the one who brings you to life and gives himself for you. He creates you, saves you, and sustains you in the person of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My grandmother told me this. My great-grandmother was a holy roller. That's what she said. I'm not exactly sure what that entailed. But I do know that when I was very, very small, somebody took me to a church that I would classify as a holy roller church. And the people running up and down the aisles, hooping and hollering and doing handstands and somersaults and things like that, scared the pure pea turkey right out of me. I said, it is a wonder that I ever went to church after that. But I did. My grandmother was a Southern Baptist. And I used to go to church with her, and it was very nice. I remember singing, you know, Revive Us Again a lot, and the altar calls and things like that, but it never really took off. It never really spoke to me. I think that scared me too, because again, there was the hooping and the hollering and the yelling and the carrying on that really didn't speak to me. And when I was, I grew up in the country. We didn't have indoor plumbing until I was 9 years old and we moved into town. But when we did move into town then, we started looking around for a church there in the Watown section of Winston-Salem. And visited all the Baptist churches around. And if there were a state church in North Carolina, it would be the North Carolina Baptist Convention. I mean, that's the way it is. 99% of the people are either Baptists or Methodists or something like that. Winston-Salem has always been kind of an island because there were German speakers there and there were Moravians there and there was music there, you know, with the brass bands and things like that. But still, you know, most of the people in Winston-Salem at this juncture are Baptists and Methodists and Holy Rollers, I guess. But we rode up and down the road and visited all the Baptist churches. And I didn't like them. They weren't friendly. But we had some friends, parents of one of my really good friends growing up, the Marians, and they had joined Friedland Moravian Church, which was one of the six original Moravian churches in Forsyth County. And it was about a mile out the road from where we lived. Actually, the city limits ran through our yard. Front yard was in the city, the backyard was in the county. So we went out there and visited. Remember, I was going on 9 years old when we moved. And we went to Friedland, first service, the hymn singing, the gorgeous hymn singing. People used to come to hear Moravians sing. Gorgeous hymn singing, the liturgy, the responses, the singing responses too, you know, in the liturgy, the warmth of the people, everything. We went home that first Sunday and I told my parents, I said, that's where I'm going to church. So I don't care where you go, that's where I'm going to church. And by golly, that's where he went to church. The preacher who was there at the time, Brother Truett Chadwicks, told that story till his dying day, how I had converted my entire family, you know, at the age of nine, you know, after one visit. And I
And that's still where my heart is, you know, the wonderful, simple worship of the Moravian Brethren and Sisters, the hymn singing, the brass band tradition. And one of the really big things that they practiced at the time, it has gone back a little bit, is the building of nativity scenes. What a nice place this is, that you know, they tell the Christmas story with building elaborate nativity scenes. Well, they were singing my song right off the bat, because I have always loved the nativity scene. And you've seen mine, and the little one I put up in the sanctuary now. So I really, really came to love the Moravians of the church year. Makes perfect sense to me. You know, the seasons of the year, you know, spring, summer, fall, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter. It's completely intuitive to me to follow the church year with the seasons and all, and I really, really love it. Now, Lutherans and Moravians. When I got to Königsfeld in Germany in the Black Forest, I was surprised to find out that more than 2/3 of the people who lived in town and went to my church were Lutherans. Had no idea. Third were Moravians. I'd say there were 800 Moravians and 2,000 Lutherans. Up until World War II, it had just been Moravians, but when all the refugees were forced to come to the West from the East, a lot of Lutherans settled in Königsfeld. And so we basically had one congregation that was 1/3 Moravian and 2/3 Lutheran. And that's where it really dawned on me that a lot of the stuff that I had grown up with in the Moravian church was really Lutheranism. The Easter morning service. If I quote part of the Lutheran, a part of the Easter morning litany of the Moravian church, tell me who wrote this. "This is my Lord who redeemed me, a lost and undone human creature, purchased and gained me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood," I'm going to cry, "and with his innocent suffering and dying, to the end that I should be his own, and in his kingdom live under him and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and happiness. For as much as he, being risen from the dead, liveth and reigneth world without end. Amen." Who wrote that? Luther. Dr. Luther. My entire life I'd heard that. Never even dawned on me to ask who had written it. It was Martin Luther. "I believe that by my own reason and strength I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit calls me and enlightens me by his grace." Who wrote that? Martin Luther. I had an entire cabin of senior high boys at our summer camp rifling through the Bible looking for that passage. Because as far as I knew, it was from straight out of the Bible. I thought God had written it, but it was Martin Luther. So we have that intimate connection. Count Zinzendorf was a Lutheran, and he wanted the Moravian Brethren to stay within the Lutheran fold. And up until 1918, the Moravians in Herrnhut and in Saxony were in fact members of the Evangelical Lutheran State Church of Saxony. And so we have that very intimate connection. Like I said, the only way I could tell the Lutherans from the Moravians in Königsfeld was that when the Lutherans came in to worship, they would stand up and pray. And the Moravians would come in and they would sit down and pray. So that was all the only difference. If the Lutherans came to our services, we would go to their services. We had Moravian communion twice a month and Lutheran communion once a month. So it was and a wonderful, wonderful working relationship. And I did not realize, well, I guess I realized it, but before I went to Germany to serve, I had begun using Luther's Small Catechism for Bible study in my parish in Virginia. My first parish was up in the mountains of southwestern Virginia, Orchard Gap it was called. And to this day, I can tell an apple tree from a pear tree a mile away after having served as pastor there. But I've forgotten how I found the old blue-backed catechism. Remember the the Blueback Catechism that CPH publishes, with the questions from Dr. Schwann about the small catechism. Wonderful, wonderful book. And I used it in my parish, my Moravian parish in southwestern Virginia. And just had a wonderful, wonderful time. It made absolute perfect sense to me. And again, you know, there was that the voice of Luther in the back of my head. This is my Lord who redeemed me, a lost and undone human. We Lutherans and Moravians speak the same language. And so, as I say, we got to Königsfeld, and I discovered that really Moravians and Lutherans are members of the same family. And that was a true blessing to me. And I became really, really aware of that very deep connection there. And when my wife and I came back from Germany to Winston-Salem, we still went to Lutheran Communion as often as we could. The Lutheran Church of the Epiphany in Winston-Salem had a wonderful pastor. He's deceased now. His name was Paul Luther Conrad. And if he wasn't a descendant of Martin Luther, he was missing a good bet. I mean, he looked exactly like Martin Luther. Very, very sweet man. And we became very close friends, and we'd go over to his church for communion. In between Sunday school and our church, we could go over to the Lutheran Church of the Epiphany for Sunday communion. It was really, really nice. So we liked that. And I think perhaps that, as much as anything, started me on this on the ecumenical path that I have been on ever since. There was a book in my youth called Zinzendorf, The Ecumenical Pioneer. And I feel sort of like an ecumenical pioneer myself. And I really have embraced so many of our Christian brothers and sisters because of the ecumenical path that Zinzendorf and the Moravians and the folks in Königsfeld and Pastor Conrad set me on.
Were you ordained as a Moravian?
I was, yes, ma'am.
You went to a Moravian seminary?
The Moravian Seminary in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. It's also where I went to college. Feel free to ask. If you have a question, raise your hand and ask it, and we'll talk about that too, if you have any questions. For Zinzendorf, and now for me, it's not what separates us from other Christians, but what unites us. The fact that God loves us and gives himself for us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's it, period. You know, that's what matters. If you love the Lord Jesus, you want to serve him, then you come let me love your neck, because we're brothers and sisters. That's what it's all about. And I have found Christian brothers and sisters everywhere. I ran into the Russian Orthodox priest at Barnes Hospital once. Really wonderful, wonderful. He had this big black robe and a purple hat there in Barnes Hospital. And I said, "You're an Orthodox priest, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And we talked about all of that. And we talked about the Christian faith. And we discovered we had a lot more in common than what separates us. I have come to consider myself, not just a high church, probably the highest church Moravian around, but also, an evangelical Catholic. We confess the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But what a wonderful, wonderful faith is ours that stretches around the world. This ecumenism, sharing the faith with our brothers and sisters, no matter what separates us, I think is so very, very important. And being a nativity scene builder, I've been a member of the Bavarian nativity scene builders and the Austrian nativity scene builders since 1988. Good long time now. I have a silver medal from the Bavarians for nativity scene building. And I go there about once a year just to play in the nativity scenes and that sort of thing. And being with those folks. I have met some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people, wonderful Christians. And the fact that they're Catholic, some, most of them are Catholic, and I'm a Lutheran and a Moravian, you know, it pales beside the fact that we both love the Lord Jesus. We both come to worship at the manger. We come to worship at the cross and the open tomb. You know, the differences are insignificant compared to that. Let's see, where else am I? And I decided I wanted to get a good Lutheran education. I had finished my Master of Divinity at Moravian and been ordained, but I felt like I had missed a good, solid theological education. I said, well, where is a place where I can go get a good Orthodox Lutheran education? Well, somebody suggested, actually there was a pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina, who had gone to school here. And I went to him and talked to him. And he suggested that I come here. He's also the one who told me, he said, if you're going to go live in St. Louis, he said, don't go to Maplewood. He said, you'll be murdered in your bed. That's exactly what he said. So it's, you know, his perspective was a little skewed, but came to St. Louis here for my doctoral work and just had a wonderful, I had a wonderful time. They were very sweet to me because I was a guest. See, when I was in Germany, I thought Lutherans were Lutherans. I was ordained and installed the week of the walkout. I was ordained the 27th of January, 1974. And all this happened that week. I had gone to Germany. I had missed the entire thing. So I came out here thinking that Lutherans were Lutherans. You know, that's pie. So I get out here and so I march up front and take communion, the first communion they had down here. And a Professor Klotz. Very sweet, always sweet to me. He suggested afterwards that I shouldn't take communion until I joined a Missouri Synod congregation. I said, oh, okay. So we had been visiting around. There were some parishes that were not very chummy. And we went out to Concordia Kirkwood, and I saw Larry Kyle, who was some sort of pastoral assistant out there. Walter Shadel was the pastor at the time. And Larry Kyle found out that we were Moravians, and he came running to me, he hugged my neck, and he said, let's go to communion. You know, just as nice. And I said, you know, so we said, we'll join the congregation if it doesn't affect our being Moravians. And he said, come on down. They were so sweet to us and so nice. My kids went to the parochial school out at Concordia for free. And we just had a wonderful time out there, and I was grateful. I worked at the seminary here as Dr. Soufflot's assistant at the Concordia Historical Institute, and I know a lot more about Lutherans in Missouri and Illinois than I ever thought that I would or should, but I do. I did lots and lots of genealogical work for folks, I really, really had a wonderful education, and as I say, they were very, very nice. We had wonderful professors. Dr. Nagel was a fabulous professor. Jack Preuss III, I adore him. He was a wonderful theological professor. And I would sit there, and I have seen men almost come to blows over the teeniest, tiniest theological sort of distinction. At what moment does Christ become present on the altar in the bread and the wine? I mean, it was free for all. I mean, they were pulling each other's beards out and poking each other in the eye over, you know, the exact moment that Christ becomes present on the altar. Well, you remember that, stuff like that. And all the time. All the time. But and again, you know, they would consider me a unionist because of what I said. It's not what separates us, what unites us in Christ. That's the important thing. And I mean, there are lots of folks in certain camps in, like, Baptists, Holy Rollers, my great-grandmother, I'm sure, folks like that, that I found you can't talk to them. They don't want to talk to me either. But I have found wonderful ecumenical conversation partners in Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians. And again, the liturgy that unites us, where we confess our faith. I went to Trinity in the Central West End for many, how about 10 years? Good long time when I was at Concordia. And I always just say, you know, the liturgy is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because no matter what foolishness the preacher comes up with, the liturgy always brings you back to be centered in the cross of Christ. And I thought that was really, really wonderful that was what unites us, not what separates us. And then, of course, after we came into pulpit fellowship, I preached here a time or two back in the late 90s, I guess. And for a good long time, I was the pet supply preacher for Hope out in St. Charles County. Wonderful congregation out there. Very, very sweet. And then the bishop called, Jerry Mansholt called, and asked if I wanted to go to St. Philip's in the Central West, north of the Central West End, to be interim pastor. And I did, and we had a wonderful time. I was there almost 15 years, and we had the best time. It was a really wonderful learning experience for me. It was quite a learning experience.
Can you say a word about St. Philip's, the makeup of the congregation, its history?
St. Philip's is the oldest African-American Lutheran parish, and specifically Lutheran parish in St. Louis, founded in 1925 by the old Synodical Conference. And they built this horrible, ugly modern church in 1964. The worst year you could ever have built a church was the year they built their church, because it's this big, ugly, modern brick block, just a big box out of brick. But they loved it, and I learned to operate in it, and they were the highest church, Lutheran church, bar none, Bethel is second, in the whole area here when I got there. Already, I had nothing to do with it. They were already high church, and I just wallowed in it then when I got there, having the incense and the smells and the bells, and they bought me vestments and things. I had the best time. Yes, ma'am.
Do you know how it got to be that way? Because it wasn't always that way.
Was it not?
No.
Well, you know,
because
no.
My dad came back to visit at some point, like in the late 1990s maybe, and went there and came home and said, what happened to that place? Because when his dad was there, it was not like that.
Now, who was your father? Your father? Your grandfather?
Walter Hunt.
Oh, sure.
But, so do you know how they evolved?
But there was an organist there from Jamaica, who was, I think he may have, and see, the late Father Arthur Carl Peepcorn was there. It's his son-in-law, whose name escapes me, Dick Hoffman, was there, and I think they had a lot to do with it too, the smells and the bells and things like that.
When you began talking, you mentioned an awakening within community of...
Oh, the Moravians in 1727.
That's one question I want to ask about. Mm-hmm. And then you haven't said anything about John Huss.
Well, I've only got 45 minutes.
He was a Lutheran before Luther, right?
Yes, he was. The Moravian Church is considered the oldest Protestant church in the world because followers of John Huss started the Unity of Brethren, which is our official name, Unitas Fratrum, the Unity of Brethren. Originally the Unity of the Brethren and Sisters of the Law of Christ, but that's hard to fit onto a
rubber stamp, so they just, so with the unity of brethren. In 1457, started the unity of brethren, followers of John Huss, after a horrible, you know, the Hussite wars were a horrible, horrible thing. And there was a group of them that said, we've had enough killing and stuff like that, we're going to form a group that is teaches the pure doctrine of the gospel and doesn't fight and carry on. And that became the Unity of Brethren that was founded in 1457, which is 60 years before before the 95 Theses. And we got the office of bishops and the apostolic succession in 1467, so that was 50 years before the Reformation, and have continued that. And the largest church in Bohemia and Moravia was this Unity of Brethren, and it was completely destroyed in 1622 after the Battle of White Mountain. The Jesuits and the Roman Catholics, you know, came in and destroyed. You either had to convert or leave. A lot of folks left, including John Amos Comenius, the father of modern education. He was a Moravian bishop. And you know, everybody who could left. The ones who couldn't went underground, and they were the ones who came out in 1722 to Saxony on the estate of Count Zinzendorf. And that's where the modern Moravian church came. We distinguish between the ancient unity and the renewed unity. And I'm part of the renewed unity.
The awakening.
And when they got there in 1722, it was, you know, the folks from Moravia who had been closet Protestants. And they attracted a lot of other religious enthusiasts along the way. Zinzendorf actually had the Schwenkfelders on his estate for a while. There were Separatists, there were Lutherans, there were Reformed, there were the Moravians. There were all kinds of folks. And they could do anything but agree. And you know, they would have enormous fights. And you know, Christian David, who brought the Moravians out of Moravia to Saxony, actually moved out of town because he said he wanted to watch the fire and brimstone fall out of heaven and destroy the town because of the religious dissension that was there. Well, Count Zinzendorf was a wonderful, wonderful, insightful ecumenist and Christian, and he was determined that these people either learn to live together, learn to love each other, or leave the country. And beginning today, on the 12th of May, he went from house to house. There were only 300 people in town at the time anyway. He visited all the families every day. They had studied First John. They did all a prayer, and he divided them into small groups. His literal words are, he divided them into groups of two or three people who could stand each other. And he got them to talk, got them to share their faith. The Daily Text, which is going around here somewhere, was one of the fruits of this effort to get them to find out that they shared more than they thought, that they all loved the Lord Jesus and they all wanted to serve Him. And beginning on May the 12th, August the 10th, there was another sort of wave of renewal and awakening and discovering that they really did share more than they thought they did, and that they really loved the Lord Jesus. And then on August 13th, you know, the skies opened and the Holy Spirit fell on them and really brought them together in this tremendous awakening that solidified their resolve to love each other, to be a congregation of brothers and sisters in the service of Christ. And we've been running on that ever since, almost 300 years. Yes, sir.
Did your grandmother inherit her experience from that
awakening? I don't think so. She was
Pennsylvania. The Holy Roller Church.
No, she was a Pennsylvania German woman.
And back, it would have been possible, but I don't think she had any connection to the Moravians in North Carolina or Pennsylvania at all.
The point, I guess, I'm really looking at is a kind of, you've also described a kind of inner life. Mm-hmm. Right,
oh, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
But isn't doctrinal.
It is a religion of the heart. That's what Zinzendorf called it. And I think that is the most important thing. That's what keeps me going, is the religion of the heart, that the Lord Jesus loves me and gave himself for me and calls on me to love all my brothers and sisters and to give myself for them as well. And this same drive then caused the Moravians to begin the missionary movement in 1732. When there were only 300 people in town, they were sending missionaries out to the West Indies, to Greenland, all around the world. And within 10 years, there were Moravians on every continent in the world, driven by this impulse to share the good news. So, any more questions? Valerie?
You know, when I think of the history of Christianity and even today, the way doctrinal and belief issues divide, I mean, it's murderous. And so I ask the question, what is this central core? And many times the beliefs begin to drive social phenomena. And of course, my issue would be the treatment of women, you know, just across all these denominations. And so, for example, I don't think anymore I share as much with right-wing evangelical Christians.
That's fine.
I don't. No. I do not share what it means to follow Jesus.
They have a completely different perspective. That's why I don't talk to them anymore. You know, it's just, yeah, there's no talking to them.
And I think that starts, for me, that breaks down on how we behave and experience the divine in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Not doctrine. I mean, doctrine just, there's a dancing on the head of a pin about when does the bread become whatever. You can just expand that argument into every layer of belief.
Mm-hmm.
How does the church in... I don't think it is all equal, just because we all say we believe that Jesus...
It's the living together. It's the sharing. The sense of being a community of brothers and sisters, which I think is most important. And the foundation of faith is just that. It's the foundation. And I think it's very important. That's why I came to study systematic theology.
And we don't have to agree?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
But what if some things are more right than other things?
You can agree to disagree. I think that's entirely possible. And I think it's feasible for you and me, or for us in Episcopalians, or for us in Methodists, than some of these fire-breathing, you know, twofold in the seed, baptized in the Holy Spirit kind of folks who just absolutely know that they're right. And then they get hung up on 2 Chronicles 3:4, you know, and they're willing to suffer and die for that. I wanted to speak about the sign of the cross. Perfect example here in Russia. Ivan the Terrible, and who was justly named Ivan the Terrible. Horrible person, dreadful, dreadful person, Ivan the Terrible. He was the Tsar. And he killed his own son, knocked his son in the head with the king stick that he had. He whacked him in the head and killed him. Dead. Peter the Great. May or not have been. He wanted to modernize Russia completely, and he wanted to modernize the church too. And changed lots and lots and lots and lots of things. One thing he changed was how to make the sign of the cross. Now, I am a devout believer in the sign of the cross, as you all know. I love the sign of the cross. He changed it. Initially, they had made the sign of the cross with not three, but with two fingers. They did it like this, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Did you notice anything different? two fingers, and you touch the right shoulder first instead of the left shoulder first. Well, in the midst of his making all these changes, he changed the way they made the sign. He wanted to make it the way we do, the Western way, you know, three fingers like this, and touch the forehead, chest, left shoulder, right shoulder. Well, the feces hit the fan. Let me tell you, there became a large group, a large movement that still exists called the Old Believers. And they resisted tooth and toenail this change, fundamental change, they thought, to their holy Orthodox faith. And Peter said, you got to do it, or we're going to burn you at the stake. There are pictures of cartloads of these old believers being taken to be burned at the stake and tortured and killed because they refused to make the sign of the cross with three fingers instead of two. Now, as good as I love the sign of the cross, I would probably hesitate. I would, you know, to go to the stake and to make the sign of the cross with two fingers instead of three, and to make it backwards, you know, to go right and left. Again, that's not the important thing, people. Let's get a grip, you know. Let's buy a vowel, shall we? The important thing is we're saying that God gives us his holy name in baptism, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. Now, I had been in Germany maybe 5-10 minutes. It was the first week I was there. This guy was taking me to the train. His name was Brother Peach. I can see him yet. Big red-headed guy driving his car, just exactly like a Hellcat. I mean, he drove like a lunatic. He would have been right at home here in St. Louis. We were driving along 90 miles an hour down this twisty German road to get the train. And he almost ran into the back of a lumber truck. Remember, this is the Black Forest with all the trees and the lumber industry and all. He almost hit the back of a lumber truck, these enormous Black Forest pine trees sticking out the back of it. He slammed on the brakes, and I go like this. You know, automatically. I can't even remember when I started to make the sign of the cross. Probably in college. I like it. But he saw me make the sign of the cross. He said, "Are you Catholic?" And I didn't know enough at the time to say, "Well, yes." But I said, "You know what? Our Father in God, Dr. Martin Luther, tells us in the Small Catechism, when you get up in the morning, first thing you do is what? Make the sign of the cross. And so and there's the morning prayer that he makes, and the last thing at night before you go to bed, before you crawl in between those wonderful German feather beds, is make the sign of the cross, and there's the evening prayer of Luther. So that's the important thing. God gives us his name. God calls us by name. One of my favorite hymns is, "I am Jesus' little lamb," and in our translation of it, we say, "Yea, my very name he knows. He calls me by name." He gives me his name, and he calls me by name, I used to use a wonderful book for catechism called Free to Be, and the author's whole idea in this book, Free to Be, American Lutheran Church, was that God gives us freedom. And in the Ten Commandments, he said, think of the Ten Commandments not as the ten thou shalt nots, which can be very, very off-putting and very... It's all law. There's no gospel. The gospel part of the Ten Commandments is that God gives us freedom. God gives us freedom, and the third commandment about the name of the Lord, when he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," let's turn it around. God gives us his name. And he says, "Here's my name. Use it. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll hear you. I'll listen to you." And I think that's a very wonderful way of looking at all of this. Ben.
I was thinking of your analogy of Peter, I think it was Peter the Great, mm-hmm. the sign of the cross. And, you know, from from where we are now, we look back at that and the total lunacy of dying for that, and that's an issue. And I'm just wondering how history will judge us, because now people in institutions are willing to even imprison and kill people again for who they want to love.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
A woman's control of her body, the color of your skin, and I hope, 300 years from now, they look back at us and they laugh.
That's exactly right.
The cushion of history, not that it's funny, but then again, I wonder.
Jonathan Swift, delightful author. The book Gulliver's Travels, I think it's Brobdingnag, I'm not sure, it may be Lilliput, I can't remember. One of those three worlds that Gulliver visits in Gulliver's Travels, there is a huge war going on between one sect and the other sect over when you're getting ready to open your soft-boiled egg. Which end do you open? Do you open the big end or the pointy end? And again, we're ready to gouge each other's eyes out and yank each other bald over which end of the soft-boiled egg do you open up. Now, I know as a professional soft-boiled egg eater that it's the fat end, but there are some people who I'm sure open the small end. And that was Swift's dig at, he was talking about the, I think it was the Eucharistic presence, about transubstantiation at the time, but how foolish did they look fighting over that? And how foolish must we look arguing over some things that are not essential? Well, in fact, that's our Moravian motto, is in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and all things love. And it's a very small list of what's truly essential. Yes, Jim?
I've heard that Luther said, in Christ you can do what you please, but what pleases you. I don't know if that's actually a quote.
That's not one that I've heard. Yeah.
Might have said that. That's the freedom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but
say that in response to your comment about
For freedom, Christ hath set us free. Yeah. And Luther said, John 3:16, if we lost the entire rest of the Bible, we'd still have the Christian faith in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, it's a time. Time is moving along, but I did want to speak about the Eucharist. Again, I am a really high church person. I love it. It became so important to me. This was while I was at St. Philip's. Talking about the Holy Communion as the communion between the church militant, the church triumphant, and the Savior. Hebrews 11 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that became so vivid to me, so real, that we never, ever, ever come to the altar alone. Whenever we gather at the altar, we're surrounded there by this great company of all the holy men and women of all time who join us there. And when I would do the Eucharistic prayer at St. Philip's, I would name saints, the like St. Barbara and all the great saints of the past who joined us there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rachel, Leah, folks like that, and so that they would know that, so that the church folks would think about the saints who join us there and their loved ones, because I buried 110 people while I was at St. Philip's, and I think maybe that might have had something to do with the idea that all of these people, the wonderful company of the church triumphant, join us at the altar. And Jesus, most importantly, Jesus is there. Jesus is there, and he comes and gives us his body and his blood. And I think it's the most important thing in the world, that Jesus comes to us as he says that he will. It's his promise. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how big and tall and smart and good-looking I am, or how strong and smart I am, but it depends on his promise. He says, I am with you always. And that's, you know, and it's so important. So when I pray the communion prayer, I'll mention Jesus' Blessed Mother, Peter and Paul, Thomas, the 28th of April when I preached. I know they're there, and that affects me and the church and the communion, and what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. And when folks come, and you remember Dr. Luther said that the important thing in communion, the big thing, he said, is that we know that it is for us. So I do my darndest when somebody comes to me to receive communion, I do my darndest to call them by name. If I know your name, I will call you by name. I'll say, Judy, this is the body of Christ for you. Jim, this is the body of Christ for you, because that's, Dr. Luther says, that's the important thing, that we know that we're receiving Jesus' true body for us. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. And that, so that affects everything. There was a young man who had converted to Catholicism, and he went to communion at the altar. And as he was coming from the altar, he noticed that his friends and neighbors there who had been to communion with him, they were just talking and carrying on, having a big time there. And he said, how can we come down from Calvary? How can we come down from the cross and talk about the weather? You know, he felt transformed by the Holy Eucharist. And I think that's the point, that we've received Jesus' body and blood, and it gives us new life. It is for the forgiveness of sin. And I think that sense of awe, that sense of wonder, being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and I've seen some wonderful pictures of that, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, should affect the way that we act and receive the Lord's Supper, knowing that it's for us, and that, you know, here at communion, the Lord Jesus plants the cross right slap here in the middle of Big Bend and Forsyth. And I think that's a wonderful thing. So, anybody have any more questions?
No.
Yes, ma'am.
When I listen to you, I just see how much meaning you invest. I mean, I do think worship is meaning making, and you've had education and surroundings, and you've thought about these things and incorporated them into your life. New members that are coming brought their son-in-law to Easter here, and he was in a Baptist tradition, which is meaningful to him, but he goes, what was all that? You know, walking around in robes and the high church, or sort of church with less formal liturgy. Part of me says that is the thing that we do inherit. There is a sensibility to, now, an African-American church in St. Philip's is a high church, but there is another whole witness of in inner life in the music, for example, of African people or different groups, where worship style, I guess, whether it's high church or low church, is largely an insider thing.
Mm-hmm. And again, it's high church, low church, it's icing on the cake. It's just icing on the cake. It's window dressing.
But some things appeal to some of us more than others.
You just quoted Count Zinzendorf. He said, people want to be holy rollers, people want to be Baptists. Wonderful. That's where they get the gospel. Where they get something that speaks to them, speaks to their hearts, moves them to go out and serve Jesus. Thanks be to God. He called it the Savior's loving economy. You know, there's Catholic churches for people who want to be Catholics. There are Lutheran churches for people who want to be Lutherans. There are Baptist churches for people who want to be Baptist, who get something out of that. I think it's wonderful, you know. God, you know, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Wonderful story. No, shut up. A guy dies and goes to heaven. St. Peter's going to show him around. I could tell two stories. I'll just tell one. St. Peter's going to show him around. And they're walking along, and they see a crowd of people who are jumping up and down and doing handstands and things. And St. Peter, those are the holy rollers. And they walk on by, and they see folks, you know, carrying somebody around in a chair, and they're the fans and the chanting and stuff like that. And he said, those are the Roman Catholics. And there's a brass band playing and folks having coffee in church. And he said, those are the Moravians. And he sees the Lutherans, and he says, you know, that's the ELCA over there. And they walk by this room. It's very, very quiet. Maybe I should, I'll tell it this way. We can tell this story here. It's very, very quiet. He tippy-toes by that room full of, that's being very, very quiet. And the guy says, St. Peter, why are you being so quiet here? He said, that's the Missouri Synod. They think they're up here by themselves. There are going to be some very, very surprised people in heaven. C.F.W. Walther first and foremost. And I think we need to bear that in mind. You know, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about what Jesus has done for me and what I do for him. And like I say, if you love the Lord Jesus, you come let me love your neck. And we'll find something to do together. Yes, sir.
If I could take just a minute to insert my memory of Blessed Fred Danker. I thought about this when you talked about the Roman Catholic came back and people were yapping and so forth. Did anybody ever notice that when Fred came back from communion, there was a glow in his appearance, and he was almost applauding out loud?
Yeah.
I thought, that man has met something special to him.
That's right.
I'll never forget that. The other thing, and the Norwegians among us can maybe correct me, but I was told that in many Scandinavian churches, the altar rail is a half circle.
Yeah.
And the reason for that being is that the other half is the church triumph, mm-hmm. communing with
I like it.
Is that right? Mm-hmm. Sounds
yes.
good, huh?
They get in all the time.
Did you all know that Roy Carr, Arne, and Biddy says, when did you, that's like official art. When did you start?
I started to carve about the middle of the John F. Kennedy administration. I was 12, 13 years old. I was a Boy Scout, and I wanted to earn the wood carving merit badge. And so I started carving, got the merit badge. My father gave me a book about European wood carvings. And I just fell in love, and I had always been a huge nativity scene builder. I didn't tell you, when I was 4 years old, I took my grandmother's Three Kings from her big nativity set, priceless figures of the Three Kings, took them out for a walk. Because I loved them. Because I loved them so much. And I have ever since. And I took up wood carving then so I could make my own nativity scene figures. So. Yes, sir.
This is really a response to what you said and an announcement. I feel you've done a great, excellent job of telling me why I do what I do, or try to do. This coming week is the last week of the legislative session in Missouri, and there's legislation to undo Clean Missouri, gerrymandering. And I think it's very valuable and important that we call our state senators who will be voting on this, or lobbying, or we call filibustering to try to prevent it, from having that legislation reversed. It's a matter of justice. You know, having fair representation of everyone in the state, which is what Clean Missouri and the anti-gerrymandering was about, is a justice issue. that is important to me. Excuse me. So my state senator, Jamil Nasheed, is trying to, will try to filibuster this, but if you have a different state senator, please call. Those calls this week, early in the week, should be very important. I could be too long-winded on that, but that comes out of
exactly, you, precisely.
Tell me why I do what I do, Roy.
Amen. That's exactly right. Any more questions? Yes, sir.
Many of us are from the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod background, and I can't speak for everyone, but for me, in many ways, it still grieves me, the separation. Yeah. And I won't go so far as saying hatred, but just dislike, I'd say, from the Missouri side towards us, maybe it goes the other way too. Do you, from your perspective, see any possibility or a way of bridging this awful, broken relationship between these two magnificent Lutheran traditions?
Exactly, yeah. It's really, 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 really tough.
Yeah.
I have very, very little contact with anybody from Concordia anymore. I do hear from the Dean of Students. Very, very sweet. It was there when I was there. Talked to a couple of my students that I had when I was there who worked for me. But geez, you know, short of the kingdom coming, you know we can be hopeful. Dan?
I work in a place where I'm surrounded by them. We're going to have to outlive them.
Mm-hmm. I think that will be.
Sadly, that's true.
I think that's exactly right, yeah.
Their youth are disaffected. The gap is getting bigger. And I'm not saying this gleefully.
No. I am grateful that I get my pension from them.
Yeah.
You know, thanks be to God. But
this is a generational thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, do you think that we see a really biased view of that because we're here in St. Louis? Because, I mean, I'm from one of those families that's half and half. And I have an uncle and his son who went to the opposing seminaries and yet managed to work together quite well, way far away from St. Louis.
I think that has a lot to do with it, yeah.
So I don't think my far-flung family sees this in the same way.
That may be, could be, yeah. I mean, I was in school the same time as the current president of the Missouri Synod, and we got along really well. I think he joined the Nazi Party afterwards, but, you know.
My uncle didn't join the
Nazi Party. Any more questions? Thank you so much. I appreciate it.